This morning I want to speak on trusting in and fearing men, and I want to speak against that idea. We should not be trusting in nor fearing men. There is a tendency among people to put way too much trust and fear in men, whether that's in government or whether that's in men in any sphere of life. And there's an evil in both of those things, and those would be basically the opposite ends of the spectrum. If you're putting trust in people, you're putting too much confidence in them. If you're fearing them, in a way, I guess you're still putting too much confidence in them. But you don't want to do either one. And you don't want to go to the opposite extreme and not respect men who are do respect as well. I mean, we don't want to just be them that speak evil of dignities like we read about in the book of 2 Peter and in the book of Jude. We have a tendency to trust men or governments to provide for our needs and our safety. And that's really pervasive these days. I mean, most people, especially today, I think about, I've heard 50 million people are on some type of food stamps or something. We generally trust to the government, whether it's unemployment, Social Security, or for our safety, for the police, the military. We trust in the government. And isn't that our safety net, as they say? Oh, I'm not worried if I lose my job. Well, government will take care of me. You know, when I get old and if I don't have anything put away, well, the government will take care of me. The government's always there. Somebody's always there to take care of us. That shouldn't be who we're putting our trust in, though. I'm not saying it's wrong to take Social Security, especially when you've been robbed for 50 years of your life paying into it. I'm not saying that's wrong, but don't trust in that, and that's not what you should be looking to protect you in your old age. People have a tendency to fear wicked men and governments, too. And, you know, people just go on the internet. People fret about it, what's going to happen, what the government's doing, and we're all going to end up in concentration camps, and we're all going to be killed, and maybe we will, maybe we won't. And I have some statistics that I found for you, and I'll just cut to the chase because I'm just too tantalizing not to tell you right now, but I'll tell you again. They say, according to whoever did this statistic, that 60% of the things that we worry about never come to pass. So we worry about all these things that are going to happen, and it never comes to pass. And health-wise, I think it's 88% of the things that you worry about that's going to happen to you. Oh, what if I get cancer? What if I have a heart attack? What if I get diabetes? What if? 88% of those things never happen, according to these people in the poll. So I don't know. You can judge whether they're right or not. I tend to think that's the case. I don't know. I mean, I worry about it. I try not to, but I have found myself worrying about all kinds of things that never happen. They never happen. You may as well not worry about it. Sometimes we give wicked men too much credit. We credit them with controlling the markets, elections, world events, even the weather. Now, I'm not saying that wicked men don't influence elections, markets, even the weather. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. I don't know for certain that it happens or that it happens to the extent that people say that it does. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but you're giving men way too much credit when you say every election, every market, every day when it rains or snows or whatever, that's somebody, it's HARP, it's somebody doing something, and it's some wicked man, and there's no such thing as a true election or anything. Look, I'm not going to the other side either, but if you say that men have absolute control of every little thing in the economy and in life, you're giving them way too much credit. I think these people are a bunch of idiots myself. I don't really put that much stock in them and that much credit in them. The Federal Reserve, for instance. Some people think, oh, they just manage the economy. They know every little thing and they're intentionally crashing it. I'm not sure I buy that. I think they're a bunch of morons. And I think they're just naturally doing what men do. And it's just too tempting to print money. It's too tempting to run deficits. It's, you know, all this kind of thing. And I don't think they're necessarily doing it on purpose. Maybe. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. But I don't want to give them that much credit. Even if we view what they allegedly do with contempt, we're still, in effect, having confidence in them to control the world. Even if we're not worshiping them, even if we're looking and saying, these people are so wicked, they're so evil, they're controlling the world, you're still putting your confidence in them, aren't you? You're still putting confidence in them to control the world. I don't buy it. I don't buy that they have absolute control over everything. I think I know who does, though. God has absolute control over everything, and they're on a leash. They can do what God allows them to do, but I don't think that they have control over every little thing in our lives. Being so concerned with what the wicked are doing will cause us to forget who's really in control. And that's where the danger lies. So, we must only put our trust in God. Trust is to have faith or confidence, to place reliance, to confide, to have faith or confidence in, to rely or depend upon. We must trust God at all times. Not just at the times when everything is going well and it seems like God is doing us good, but at all times. Even in the darkest moments, even when it seems like the NSA is reading my every email, they're recording my every phone call, they have my GPS coordinates everywhere I am, they know everything about me. I mean, I go on Google, I can't even, before I type it in, but it's like Google thinks it's God. Before I ask, it answers, you know? And, you know, you start to think, you know, is God paying attention to all this? You just got to trust him at all times. He knows what's going on. And he may be allowing this to happen because we deserve it. Maybe that's why he's allowing it to happen. So be careful. You might be found to fight against God if you fight the system too much. Psalm 62 and verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. At all times. When things are good, when things are bad, through thick and thin, no matter what, we have to trust in God. We may be mocked for doing that. You may have atheists or humanists or even other Christians for that matter, and they may mock you. Oh yeah, you're gonna trust in God. Yeah, right. Like, you know, it's the big spaghetti monster in the sky is really gonna help you, right? And that's exactly what happened to Israel back in 2 Kings. When the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had come up against Israel, King Hezekiah was trying to, though he was fearful, but he was trying to convince the people, like, look, the Lord will take care of us. And Sennacherib sent a guy named Rabshakeh. I'll get there in a second. Sent Rabshakeh to tell the people that were on the wall in Jerusalem, like, look, you better not put your confidence in the Lord. You think the Lord's going to save you? None of the rest of the gods have saved them from Sennacherib, and neither is the Lord going to save you, and don't listen to King Hezekiah. So let's read it in 2 Kings 18 and verse 30. It says, Rabshakeh saying to the men of Hezekiah, and he says, let not Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't you listen to that godly king. Don't you listen to him saying that God's going to protect you. Who's this God? Look at verse 33 through 35. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? I whipped up on the rest of these nations. Their gods couldn't withstand me. What do you think? Why do you think Jehovah's going to be able to withstand me? It's interesting. I think it was in archaeological finds. I believe it was this same one here. There was a cone that they found, and going around the bottom of the cone, the whole way around the base, circling around it, were all of the nations or cities that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had conquered. And it goes up one after another, dum 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 dum, and he went up against Jerusalem, and that's where the cone stops. There's nothing else on there after that, and I'll tell you why. Because God got the last laugh with that thing. But let me get one more. Before I go there. Even if we do get made fun of for trusting in God, we should trust in him nevertheless. Look over in 2 Chronicles. This is a parallel text to this account in 2 Kings. In 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8, Hezekiah encourages the people, and he says, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Hezekiah knew that there was more than just their army with them. It's like in another place, and I can't remember exactly where it was. I have a note here. I bet you it's in 2 Kings 6 and 16. I think it was the prophet Elijah asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant, and he opened his eyes and he saw the whole mountainside covered with a heavenly host. There were all these angels there. He couldn't see them, but when he opened his spiritual eyes, he could see all these angels. So I don't know, maybe that's what Hezekiah was talking about there. There's more with us than with them. The Lord has 10,000s and times 10,000s of angels, and he can easily help us out. He says there of Sennacherib, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That's what a good king's there for. He's there to comfort you and tell you, don't worry, trust in the Lord. Unfortunately, we don't have kings like that anymore. They say, don't worry, trust us. Trust the government. We will take care of you. Trust the military. They'll take care of you. And that's what a preacher's up here for, to tell you, don't worry about it. Just trust the Lord. That's why every once in a while I like preaching doctrine, but I like to get up here every once in a while and tell you, trust the Lord. Don't worry about it. Keep on slugging away. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to encourage you. So God ended up in this situation getting the last laugh. Look in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That's 185,000 people. One angel smote 185,000. You can imagine that going up in a battle against an enemy, being scared out of your wits, and waking up the next morning, and 185,000 dead people are laying there on the ground. Now that's what the Lord can do. And you know, as the song says, the God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Could he do that? He sure could. Now God saves those in the midst of the fight when they put their trust in him. This is another good point. He doesn't necessarily give you the courage before the fight, but he will give you the courage in the fight, in the midst of it. You think, well, I don't want to go into a fight unless I'm 100% confident I'm going to win. That's not how God works, though. God takes Gideon's 300 men and slays, I think it was 30,000 Midianites or something like that. God likes when the odds are stacked against his people. If the odds are too high, you know, if God's not on the side of the underdog, well, then somebody could claim that, oh, it was my own strength that got me this victory, right? But God likes using the underdog. God likes sending you in there when you are outgunned. But you just put your trust in him, call unto him in the midst of the battle, and he will help you. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 20 says, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. They cried to him in the battle, and God was entreated. God heard their cry, and he delivered them. This is an interesting point here, not in the outline, but if you go over to Hebrews 11, one of my preacher friends just pointed this out to me not long ago. I thought this was excellent. In Hebrews 11, in verse 34, talking about the heroes of faith, it says, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They waxed valiant not before the fight, in fight. God gives you the grace when you're there. He gives you the grace to make it through as you're going through it. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God doesn't take you around the valley of the shadow of death. You go through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's with you when you go through it. He'll help you. Even when it costs, we must put our trust in God. It's not easy sometimes. Sometimes it seems like God is just, he's our enemy. He's against us. He's letting so many things happen to me right now. Why am I putting my trust in him? But you know what Job said? He said in Job 13, in verse 15, though he slay me, that is, though God slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Though he slay me, though I lose my job, my family, my spouse, my kids, whatever, my house, my homeland, though I lose anything like that, though it seems like God takes everything away, he might take your health away, he might make you in terrible pain, though he does that, you still need to trust in him. Though he slay me, Job said, yet will I trust him. We must not put our trust in men. So there's my sales pitch for putting your trust in God. We must not put our trust in men. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 7 says that people that put their trust in men are cursed. Look at Jeremiah 17, 5 through 7. It says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. You see that? If you trust in man, that means your heart's departing from the Lord, because you're supposed to be trusting in God. If you trust in man, you've departed from the Lord. And God says you're cursed for doing that. Verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. in a salt land and not inhabited. I just can't help but think of the Mormons when I read this verse. They trust in man. They trust in Joseph Smith, their prophet, right, who got the word of God supposedly from the gold plates with the special glasses and all this foolishness. They trust in man. They get threw out of every state from New York the whole way to Utah, and now they dwell in a salt land in a desert uninhabited. Salt Lake City. That's where the Mormons dwell. I mean, if that's not a prophecy of Mormonism, I don't know what is. I think that's hilarious. Verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. See, on one hand, cursed is he that trusteth in man, but blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. This means not trusting in our military to save us. You say, well, I don't trust in men, but by golly, I trust in the U.S. Army. They'll take care of me. In the Navy and the Air Force, of course. We got bunker buster missiles. I mean, who can come against us, right? Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 31. It's a good idea to be prepared. I'm not some kind of a pacifist. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a military, obviously. It's a good idea to have a military. It's a good idea to be prepared for a battle, to have a national defense, not a national offense. See, we don't have a national defense. We have a national offense. When you have bases in 130 countries around the globe, you do not have a national defense. You have a global empire in a worldwide police state. Proverbs 21 and verse 31 says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Yeah, make your preparations. Good idea. You know, get yourself a nice strong military. Keep them here on our own soil. And that way we can defend our country. I'm all for wars if we're defending our own country. I would gladly sign up for the military again and defend my country if I'm on this soil. I will never go to a foreign land again and fight a war. That is absurd, especially when you're a country like us with thousands of miles of oceans on every side. It's stupid. It's unbelievable to even... The idea that some little dinky, rinky-dink country in the Middle East, who's a third-world country, is some threat to us. It's absurd. Totally absurd. I mean, that's just to make money for the military-industrial complex. I mean, our politicians certainly don't believe that they're any threat to us. I mean, they're not that stupid. Come on. I mean, I don't think too highly of them, but they're not that stupid. I mean, certainly they know that. Now, many of our fellow citizens trust in the military and our superior weaponry, but we must trust in the Lord. Look at Psalm 20 and verse 7. It's interesting that the same things that apply to us today applied to Israel back in the day. It was just a little bit different. I mean, they had horses and chariots and swords, you know, and we have bunker buster nukes, and we have Apache helicopters and Hellfire missiles and cruise missiles and all that kind of thing. But the same principles still apply. I mean, there's fundamentally no difference. Look in Psalm 20 and verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in F-35 bombers. You know, some trust in M1 Abrams tanks. But we should trust in the Lord. That's who we should trust in. It's not armies or strength nor military equipment that save, but rather God saves those who fear him and hope in his mercy. Let me tell you what, it's like Ron Paul says, whenever we go bankrupt, all of a sudden this great military machine is going to come to an end too. When you can't pay the bills anymore, the military machine comes to an end. The troops come home. That is one good thing about going bankrupt. The troops will come home. Amen. That's a good thing. It'd be nice if we had the wisdom to bring them home first before we go bankrupt. That probably won't happen. It didn't happen in the Roman Empire. We really haven't learned anything from them. Psalm 33, 16 through 19. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver by any of it or any by his great strength. Look at all that stuff. Those are the terms of a powerful military in that day. And you know what God says it is? Vanity. It's a vain thing. It's not going to deliver you. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine You want to be delivered from whatever is coming from the wrath to come? You keep your eyes on the Lord. You keep your trust in God. And it says that He'll provide all your need through His riches in Christ Jesus. I'll get to that verse later. God pronounces a woe on them that trust in the military for safety. Look at Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Now I realize, in the eyes of many of our fellow Americans, I blaspheme right now when I speak against the almighty sacred cow, the military. But I don't care. Whatever. They can get mad.
Blaspheme away.
Yeah. And I was in the military, so nobody could say, oh, you're just some kind of a pinko commie, you're afraid to serve. You wouldn't do it, you're some kind of a weakling. I was there. I was overseas. I did it. Not proud of it either, by the way. Isaiah 31 and verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. They were trusting in their military, trusting in their might. They weren't seeking the Lord. That's exactly what's happening to us. This means that you don't trust in your guns for your personal protection either, but in God. Let's bring it down to personal, to your personal self, not just nationally. Don't trust in your guns. Now, I'm not saying, and I will say this over and over again with every point, I'm not saying you shouldn't have guns. I think you should. I think everybody should have one. I think everybody should carry one for that matter. But don't trust in it. There's a big difference between having it, using it as a tool, making your provisions. That's a good idea. You know, I mean, you lock your doors at night, right? You carry insurance on your car. There's nothing wrong with making provision, but yet you don't trust in your insurance. You don't trust in your door lock. You trust in the Lord to protect you. You have the fire extinguisher in your house. You don't think your house is going to burn down. You have it in there just in case, but you don't trust in the fire extinguisher so that your house doesn't burn down. You trust in the Lord. Psalm 44 in verse 6 through 7. And I would say if you ever get so scared to the point where you can't walk outside without your gun, then you ought to leave the gun inside for a while because you're trusting in your gun too much. Or whatever it is that you're trusting in. If you can't leave the house without your cell phone, leave the house without your cell phone for a while. You're trusting in your cell phone too much. And it's weird. I mean, you start to have withdrawal. You walk out, you're like, where's my phone? Yeah, it's terrible. It's pitiful. I know what I'm talking about. Psalm 44, 6 through 7 says, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. I will not trust in my bow. I will not trust in my gun, my Glock, whatever, my sword. Trust in the Lord. This means not trusting in men to save us politically or economically. Don't trust in princes or presidents, especially. You put your trust in the president, you're crazy. I don't know why anybody would do that, but there are people that do. Look in Psalm 146 and verse 3. That just shows you how unconstitutional our system is now when the president has so much power that people view him as the savior of the country. I mean, in times past, I don't think the average person probably even knew who the president's name was, didn't even know anything about him, never even heard about him because he was just executing his office, which is not very much authority according to the Constitution. He shouldn't be a national celebrity and on TV constantly, but anyway, that's how it is. Psalm 146 and verse 3. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Okay, that is not the verse I was looking for, is it? That's 143. Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. Just substitute presidents or congressmen or senators or whatever, governors. Put not your trust in these men in political power, in whom there is no help. This means that you don't trust in the Republican Party to save you. I hope none of you are trusting in the Republican Party to save you. This means you don't trust in the Democratic Party to save you. I hope none of you are doing that. if you were trusting in the Republican Party, you should have learned your lesson in 2000 to 2008. If you're trusting in the Democratic Party, you should have learned your lesson from 2008 to the present. And long before that, for the matter of fact. But anyway, don't put your confidence in parties. For that matter, don't put your trust in the Libertarian parties, in the Constitution parties, in the Green Party, in the Communist Party, and whatever. Don't put your faith in any or your trust in any of these parties. And for that matter, here it comes. Everybody's gonna gasp and shriek when you hear this. Don't even put your trust in Ron Paul or Rand Paul or any of the rest of them. That's not who we put our trust in. I like Ron Paul. I think he's a good guy. I like a lot of the things he has to say. But don't put your trust in him. I like what you said, Jason, the other day. Hope for America, Ron Paul. No, Jesus is the hope for America, the only hope for America. Especially Rand. Keep your eye on that guy. I'm suspicious of him. But anyway, that's another topic for another time. Don't put your trust in the NRA or any of these organizations. Most of these organizations, I hate to tell you, exist to perpetuate themselves. They want guns to continually be on the assaulted. The pro-life organizations want abortion to remain legal because that's the only way that they get funding. That's the only way that they maintain their jobs. And that's not even a stretch. And I can't remember who it was now, but I remember hearing of a prominent person that had worked his way the whole way up to the top of one of these pro-life organizations, and I can't even remember what it was, but you'd have to find it out for yourself. But anyway, as I recall, he got to the top and he basically realized these people really aren't real concerned about getting rid of abortion. They probably all believe that they should get rid of it, but I mean, they're not really going to take the steps that would do something. I mean, my goodness, Ron Paul put, what was it called, the Right to Life Act or something like that. It was a bill in Congress which would have ended abortion, made abortion illegal just by a vote of Congress. It would have declared life at conception and something else, and it would have basically just overturned Roe v. Wade. Republicans controlled the presidency, the House, and the Senate for 6 years, and that bill never got passed. It probably never even came up for a vote. I'm not even sure if they even allowed it for a vote. So that shows you you're Republican, you're religious right. Yeah, they're really concerned about abortion. Right. I don't hardly think so. But it's a good political tool. They get lots of campaign donations from it, that's for sure. It's far better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes or politicians. Look at Psalm 118, 8 through 9. Psalm 118, 8 through 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. This means not trusting in riches as well. This isn't exactly trusting in men, but it really fits into the same kind of idea. Trusting in something other than God to protect you. Don't trust in your riches. And as time goes on, this will become less and less of an issue for us. What riches? Yeah. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. There are some good things about, you know, whenever the economy crashes, at least we're not, you know, so arrogant anymore, hopefully not, and we're not so materialistic and that kind of thing. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Number one, don't be high-minded about it. Number two, you notice that little word there, uncertain? Riches are not certain. They don't last forever. And I got some verses here for you for that. They don't last forever. Anybody been there? Anybody been there? Riches don't last forever. Been there? Yeah. A lot of us have been there, right? They make wings? Well, hold on. Getting ahead of myself. Go to Proverbs 27 and verse 24. 27 and verse 24. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation. They're not forever. They will make themselves wings, and they will fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Look at Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Proverbs 23:5 says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly, you want to underline or highlight that word, certainly. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. It's going to happen. They don't last forever. Don't set your heart on them. I like what, I think it was Pastor Boffy said, keep a loose grip on the things of this life, on the material things. If you hold on to that so tightly, and I just would be devastated if I lost whatever, my car, my house, my investments, whatever it is. If I would be devastated, you are holding on to that too tightly. And God has a stronger grip than you, and he'll rip that right out of your hand. Just hold on to it loosely, and if he takes it, he takes it. I mean, you talk about riches making themselves wings and flying away. None of us in this room, but I don't think you remember the stock market crash in 1929, do you? Okay, that was a low blow. Sorry, okay, that was mean. None of us remember that one. That was a bad one. But some of us remember the stock market crash in 1987. I'm sure you guys remember that one. I was but a wee child, only 5 years old. I don't remember that one. 2000, 2008, we all, except for the kids, we all remember those downturns. So yeah, they make themselves wings. Overnight, just poof, there goes, you know, what you worked for years for. Now, if you trust in your riches, you will fall. Look at Proverbs 11 and verse 28. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. So yeah, you are absolutely setting yourself up for a fall if you trust in your riches. And just examine yourself. Just think, you know, what happens if I lost it all? What happens if somebody breaks in and steals it? What happens if the market crashes? What happens if the government confiscates it? What happens if I get cancer and have a $1 million medical bill and I'm wiped out? Just think about that. If that scares you, you're trusting in your riches. It's just a good mental exercise to do. Even your silver and your gold won't save you in the day of God's wrath. You think, well, I'm not going to trust in this fiat money. That's just worthless. But my silver and my gold, by golly, that will save me. That's not even going to save you. Once again, I'm not saying it's a bad idea to put your money in gold and silver. I'm not saying that. But don't trust in it. Look at Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Even their silver and gold is not going to deliver them. James talks to the rich man and says that your silver and your gold is cankered, means cancered. Even your silver and gold can lose its value. I have an example of that later on in the study, where an ass's head went for a whole ton of silver, and I don't remember the exact figure, and a cab of dove's dung went for 5 shekels or something like that. So anyway, even that can become worthless. It is possible. There's only one man to whom we should put our trust. That's the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 12. Here's the one man that you can put your trust in and not be under the censure of God for it. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 12. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." You can put your trust in Christ. And that verse there in John 14, 1 is a good proof for the deity of Christ. Because remember what Jeremiah 17, 5 said, "Cursed be he that trusteth in man." You are inviting a curse on yourself if you trust in man. And here Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe in me, just like you believe in God." If he was only a man, he would be inviting you to have a curse, and he would be inviting himself to hell, because any man claiming to be God would be a sinner. But he was God. He was man and God. Now, we covered trust, how we should trust God and we should not trust men. Now let's look at fear. We must only fear God. To fear, when you're talking about to feel fear, to regard with fear, it's to regard with fear, be afraid of, a person or thing as a source of danger, an anticipated event or state of things as painful or evil. We pretty much know what fear is. You're to be afraid of something. God is worthy to be feared. He's a consuming fire. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 28 through 29. You talk about an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing being who is a consuming fire. Well, yeah, if you're going to fear anybody, you better fear him. Some people look at the idea of the fear of God and say, well, you know, that doesn't really mean fear, like be afraid. It just means have a healthy respect for him. No, it doesn't. Maybe you can have just a healthy respect for God. I'm scared to death of him, let me tell you. And here's how you know if you're scared to death of God or not. Just look at one of those sins that the Bible says not to commit and just think, I'm just going to go out there and fornicate tonight. Are you scared of what God will do to you? Or are you not? If you can just say, I'm not really worried about it. I don't think God cares. You know, who cares? Well, then you don't fear God. If you're like, no way, I'm not going to do that. God will absolutely judge me. It says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Then you know you fear God. Pick your sin, whatever. You're walking through the grocery store, you're going to steal something. If you think, hey, you know, it's not such a big deal, you don't fear God. If you think, well, number one, I could get caught and arrested, that's bad enough. But number two, God's going to see it, and God's going to judge. That means you fear God. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. It says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I don't want to mess with a consuming fire. I don't know about you. None will stand in his sight when he's angry. This is one being you don't want to be on his bad side. You don't want to get him angry at you. I don't. Look at Psalm 1 or Psalm 76 and verse 7. Psalm 76 and verse 7 says, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when thou art when once thou art angry? Nobody. He can just reach down and just snuff you out in an instant. Unlike men who can only kill the body, God can cast you into hell after having killed the body. Men can only take care of the body. That's why we shouldn't fear men. That's why the martyrs didn't fear men. That's why they would go to the stake and be burned alive at the stake, and they didn't fear men, because all they can do is kill them. Hopefully they kill you soon before they torture you. It's better to die. You know, I don't want to be tortured. You just put the bullet in my head. Pick me. I don't really want to be tortured. But even if you are, it only lasts so long. And all they can do is just kill the body. They can't do anything to the soul. Now, these poor benighted heathens out there that thought that the Caesar or the Tsar or whoever, that thought that he was God and that he had power over the soul and spirit and the body, then you really have a grip on somebody. But once the gospel went forth and people realized that, look, God alone has the power of death. God alone has power to save. God is the sovereign. Then all of a sudden, those people, they would willingly go to the stake. They would willingly be, you know, like Nero would wrap them in cloth covered in oil and burn them as lights for their different shows that they had and things like that. I mean, they would willingly do that because they weren't afraid. Look at Luke 12 and verse 5. Let me tell you, I'm sure I've never been in this situation, but I'll bet you it really irritates your persecutors whenever you're just saying, nope, I'm not going to recant. Nope, I'm not going back on what I believe, and you can kill me. And they torture you or whatever, and you say, nope, I'm not doing it. I'm sure that infuriates them even worse and probably makes it worse for you, because they want to see you afraid. Men like that love to have somebody else afraid of them. It's a power trip for them. They love that kind of thing. Don't give them the satisfaction. That's the one thing you can do to them. You want to give them the finger? Just say, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm trusting in God. Look at Luke 12 and verse 5. But I will forewarn you, Jesus says, whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That's the one that you fear. Fearing God and trusting in him go hand in hand. So let's bring these two concepts together before I move on to fearing men. Look at Psalm 31 and verse 19. Psalm 31 and verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. God has laid up and wrought his goodness for them that fear and them that trust in him. The two things go hand in hand. Now, we must not fear men. Now, I just have some statistics here. I just thought these were kind of interesting before I get into the scripture about this. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, I got this on statisticbrain.com. I have the link. If you get the outline in the Word document, there's a hyperlink there, and you just click on it, and it'll take you to the website. The percentage of things that which people fear that never take place, like I said earlier, is 60%. So most people fear, of the things that people fear, 60% of them will never happen. So why fear them? Percentage of things feared that are considered to be insignificant issues, 90%. 90% of the things that people fear are insignificant. And you just, it's easy to understand this. If you just think about your kids, think about all the things that your kids worry about, especially the littler they are. You just think that's no big deal, and it's just frustrating to you. Like, don't worry about it. Why do you even care if he took the toy from me or whatever? In 2 seconds from now, you're not going to remember. That's what God does when he looks down at us and he says, why are you fearing? Why are you worrying about all this stuff? It's insignificant. Why do you worry whether you're on the homecoming court or not? That stuff doesn't matter. I hate to tell you. In 2, 3, 5 years from now, it's not going to matter at all. And you're going to look back and say, that was dumb. Why do I even care about that stuff? Percentage of things feared in relation to health that will not happen, 88% according to this. 88% people fear things about their health never happens. It says 6.3 million Americans have been diagnosed with some type of phobia. Here are some of the top ones. Fear of public speaking, which is glossophobia, 74%. I believe that. 74%, about three quarters of people fear public speaking. That's why I like having you guys get up here and do these exhortations. Now, for you older guys, you've done it enough. You know, it's you guys already know how to do it. But for like Chris and for the younger guys, as the kids, you know, Lord willing, get baptized and they get opportunities to do this, it's good. I mean, to be able to get up here and speak in front of people without being afraid is extremely important. Extremely important. Fear of death, which is necrophobia, is 68%. 68% of people fear death. That's pretty pitiful considering that 70 or 80% of people in America claim to be Christians. And yet they fear death. Fear of spiders is arachnophobia. That's 30.5%. Now, fortunately and thankfully, I can't find any verse in the Bible that says cursed is the man that fears spiders. I'm very thankful for that. Because I am in that 30%. I hate spiders. I will kill them if I have a piece of toilet paper or a tissue or something. But I don't want to touch a spider, even a daddy long legs. I hate those things. You want to torture me to death? Just cover me in spiders. It'd be a fate worse than death. I hate those things. Anyway, I'm not going to cover the rest of these. You can look at them. I don't have time. So all men can do is kill the body. They can do nothing to the soul and therefore should not be feared. And we already looked at this verse, or we read this verse at the outset in the call to worship, but we'll look at it just briefly. Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. It says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now if they kill you, you gain. That's the great thing about being a Christian. If you get killed, it's not like you've lost, you've gained. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 23. Paul said, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul said to depart and be with Christ is not only better, it's far better. Far better. His dilemma there was to stay and remain with the church because it was more needful for them. But for him, if he was only considering himself, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Now, I can see a parent, you know, with young children not wanting to die because you got children to take care of. I can see that. But as far as my own self, if I wasn't considering anybody else, I'm not afraid to die at all. Look at verse 23. I meant to get verse 21, first of all. I didn't mean to get 23. Verse 21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the one that I wanted, first of all. To die is gain, and to depart to be with Christ is far better. Jesus has given us his peace, and therefore we should not be afraid. Look in John 14 and verse 27. They say there's nothing to fear but fear itself. That's not even true. You shouldn't even fear fear itself. You shouldn't fear. John 14 and verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus is there. He sees everything that's going on. Nothing is happening without him noticing it. He's not going to let anything happen to you that he doesn't want to happen to you. Don't be afraid. The fear of men brings a snare. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. You want to get caught up? You want to get yourself in some kind of a trap that you have a hard time getting out of? Just start fearing men. When you fear men, you'll do all kinds of things that you shouldn't. You'll do, maybe if you fear your boss at work, you'll do unethical things that he tells you to do. Or if you're a soldier in the military and you fear your commander, and then you'll end up doing things that are reprehensible. Don't fear men, it's a snare. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. I have an example here for you of the king of Judah who feared, and it ended up being a snare to him. Go over there to Jeremiah in verse 38. Or chapter 38 and verse 19. Just happened across this in my daily Bible reading not that long ago, and it fits so well with this sermon, I put it in here. Jeremiah 38 and verse 19. So Jeremiah had been warning Israel, or Judah, for a long time that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy the land of Israel. And he told them to submit to the Babylonians when they came. Don't fight them. Resistance is futile, so to speak. And he even told the king, just submit yourself to the yoke of the king of Babylon, and you'll be all right. And he says there in verse 19, "And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me." So Zedekiah wasn't going to listen to Jeremiah because he's afraid, well, what about the Jews that have fallen to the king of Babylon? If I go submit to him, then they're going to mock me. They're going to come after me. He would have been safe, though. If he would have put his trust in the Lord, he would have been safe. Look at what Jeremiah says in verse 20. "But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, and it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live." He would have lived. Look over in Jeremiah 39, 17 through 18. It says, "But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord." This is what God said to Jeremiah, I do believe. Now look at over in, I think it was in 39, 6 through 7. That's the verse that I wanted. Jeremiah 39, 6 through 7. So remember, if the king would have listened to the word of God, if he would have listened to what the prophet told him, just submitted to the king of Babylon, he would have been all right. But he didn't. And look what happened. "Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, and break down the walls of Jerusalem." That's what you call the way of transgressors is hard. If he would have listened to the word of God, it wouldn't have happened. He had all of his kids killed before his eyes, and then he had his own eyes put out, and he got taken to Babylon anyway. If he would have just submitted, he would have got taken to Babylon with his kids probably and his eyes. But he feared man, and it was a snare to him. Never be terrified of your enemies. Look at Psalm 27, 1 through 3. Psalm 27, 1 through 3. David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host, that's an army, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, in this will I be confident. David wouldn't even fear if an army came against him. Would you fear if an army came against you? I might have a little fear, I must admit, but you shouldn't. And you know why David didn't fear? Because he had a different desire. Look at the next verse. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David had a good perspective. That's why he didn't fear. He wasn't going to fear a whole army of men. No way, because his desire was to be in the house of the Lord. And guess what? If the army comes and kills you, you're going to go to the other house of the Lord in heaven, that heavenly Jerusalem. Don't fear what man can do unto you. We read in Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I will not fear. You can boldly go to that throne of grace. And that's content. That's connected with being content. Remember I talked about not trusting in your riches? You be content with what you have, and you don't fear what man can do unto you. See how the two things go together? Don't be afraid or ashamed of the gospel. This might not get you killed, but it might get you snickered at or made fun of. But don't be afraid of that. Look in 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. It may get you killed someday, but at this point anyway, it's not going to get you killed. In this country anyway, in some countries it might. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. It said, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. When somebody asks you what you believe, don't sheepishly, you know, just kind of avoid the question. Tell them. Tell them. Don't be afraid of the gospel. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Remember what he said in in Romans 1 and verse 16? He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And you know, neither was Jeremiah. Getting back to Jeremiah again in Jeremiah chapter 37, this is a good one. I like this one. I think you guys will like this too. Jeremiah had probably about one of the worst lots as a minister you can imagine. He basically preached his whole life, the whole time, to stubborn, hard-hearted, obstinate people that did not want to hear what he had to say, and persecuted him, said he was a traitor. He was a fifth column. They didn't use that word, but he was a traitor. He's against the people because he was telling them, hey, submit to the king of Babylon. Don't resist. And they're saying, you're a traitor. You're a traitor, they say. Well, Jeremiah, different times, but this time he got thrown in the dungeon for telling the king that he was going to be taken over by the Chaldeans. So look in verse 8, Jeremiah 37, 8. Jeremiah says, and the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. So this is what Jeremiah says is going to happen. They're going to destroy the city. Well, so rather than saying, well, thanks for the warning, Jeremiah, now we're going to make provisions or whatever. No. They threw him in the dungeon. Yeah, just tell somebody the United States is going to crash and burn and see how welcomed you are. See if you get an interview on CNN or something. Probably not. So, Jeremiah is in the dungeon. Old King Zedekiah decides he's going to take Jeremiah out again and just see, maybe he's got some new revelation. You know, so in verse 17, it says, then said Zedekiah, the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house. You can't ask him publicly, you know, secretly, and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. For he said, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. I love it. The guy's in the dungeon. The king takes him out. All he would have had to say is, yes, actually, the Lord has given me a new revelation. You're not going to be taken over by Babylon. Everything's going to work out great. He would have been taken out of the dungeon, given some position in the king's cabinet. He would have been loved, just like Billy Graham or whoever. But he comes out. Is there a word from the Lord? There is. You're going to be taken over by Babylon. I just love it. I mean, that is just great. I wish I could have been there for that. I wonder if he said it even sarcastically. I don't know. As a matter of fact, there is. That's my kind of preacher there. Just preach the truth. Don't worry about what it costs you. Don't worry if it makes people mad. Just preach the truth. Now, if you ever find yourself afraid, just trust in God. Look at Psalm 56 and verse 3. Psalm 56 and verse 3. What time I am afraid, the psalmist said, I will trust in thee. It sounds like a very simple point, but if you're afraid, just trust in God. Just stop yourself and say, no, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to worry about the economy crashing. I'm not going to worry about the FEMA concentration camps. I'm not going to worry about all that stuff. I'm just going to trust in God. If it happens, it happens, but I'm just going to trust in God. I'm not going to worry about it. God will save us from the wicked, who will rise up against us when we put our trust in him. Look at Psalm 17 and verse 7. This is the last verse that I have on this point. Psalm 17 and verse 7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. God saves those that put their trust in him when men rise up against him. Now, I just want to briefly talk about how that God is sovereign and he controls all things. Remember I talked about how sometimes we put so much confidence in the wicked, they control the markets, they control the elections, they control the weather, they control everything. Let me show you who controls all that stuff. God. God controls the economy. Just one example. I mean, there's plenty, but turn back to 2 Kings 6 and verse 25. I want to show you an economy that was in such dire straits, you couldn't even imagine how bad it was. And God turned the thing around in one day. One day. And it didn't take a printing press to do it either. He did it without that. In 2 Kings 6 and verse 25, Samaria had been besieged by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And it says there, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head, that's a donkey's head, was sold for 80 pieces of silver. 80 pieces of silver for an ass's head. I mean, what good is an ass's head? There's a little bit of meat there on the jawbone, but really, I mean, you ever try to eat a pig's brain? I mean, brains aren't very good tasting. I mean, you could make head cheese out of it or something, I guess. But anyway, an ass's head for 80 pieces of silver. You know what I'd do? If I was in that situation, I'd say, I'll just starve to death. I'm going to take a chance of keeping my 80 pieces of silver. I mean, I may make it through this thing. I'm not going to buy an ass's head. But anyway, it was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. I'll be darned if I'm paying $100 for a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung. I can guarantee you that. I don't know what you'd even use that for. I guess maybe for fuel for your fire or something, but wow. But you talk about, I mean, that is some dire economic circumstances right there. I would say it's inflation, but it's not really inflation. It's just higher prices because there's no supply. Inflation would be when the money supply increased. But anyway, that's what you call some high rising prices. So, how could God possibly fix this situation? I mean, my goodness, it cost me 80 pieces of silver for an ass's head. How is God ever going to get me out of this situation? One day it took him. One whole day. Look in in 2 Kings 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Tomorrow, this whole thing's going to be turned around and things are going to be back to normal. Look in verse 16. It says, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Turned it around in one day. He said, don't worry about it. God can take care of things. So God's the one that controls the economy. God's the one that controls political leaders, and he's the one that determines who's in power. Not Diebold voting machines or anybody else. Not the CFR, the Trilateral Commission, or the Bilderbergers, or anybody else. It's God, ultimately. Maybe he uses the Bilderbergers sometimes. but it's still God who's in control of this whole thing. Look in Daniel 4 and verse 17. I've seen some interesting videos this week. The Bilderbergers are meeting over in Denmark right now. And Luke Radowski, he goes in there and sneaks in. And you ought to see the look in these women's faces. He had been to Bilderbergers before, and he'd seen these same women. And he goes up, and they're all there just having fun, having some drinks. And he walks up, and he says, "Are you guys the event organizers for Bilderberg?" And just the look on their face was just like horror. And it's like, "No, we're just here for a ladies' night," or whatever. It was funny, but anyway. So Bilderbergers are real. I mean, they do meet and everything. I'm not saying they don't. Anyway, Daniel 4 in verse 17 says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." God gives the kingdoms of the earth to whom he will. He's the one that put Obama in office. And that makes sense with the last part of the verse. He setteth up over it the basest of men. How do you think George Bush ever got in there? God sets up over the kingdoms of the earth the basest of men. He's got a sense of humor, I think. And just think of all the good laughs we got, for those 8 years. I mean, it was a good time. Anyway, God controls world events, too. Look in Daniel 4 and verse 35. This is what old Nebuchadnezzar said after God had humbled him. Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" God does whatever he wants among the inhabitants of the earth. He is in control of this thing. He even controls the weather. Not harp. Maybe harp. You know, harp is being disabled. Did you hear about that? Supposedly, they're tearing down harp. They're doing away with it. They're on to bigger and better things, apparently. But yeah, I just saw a report on that I think it was even in the mainstream, like RT or something. But anyway, yes, God controls the weather. Look at Job 37, 9 through 13. Job 37, 9 through 13. "Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and the cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud. It is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." So God controls the elements, and he does it for a variety of reasons. Sometimes for a blessing to the land, gives us our rain so the crops grow. Sometimes for a judgment or a correction. He allows droughts to come. He does it at his prerogative. Now don't put too much confidence in what evil men do or what you think they are doing. Now, let me qualify this before I get into that. We don't want to be ignorant of the evil that's going on around us. I'm not saying that we should be ostriches with our heads buried in the sand and just say, "I don't want to know anything," or "I couldn't possibly know anything." There are things you can know and there are things that you should know. But we don't want to be too wise about it. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 12. This is the first time that I had thought of this proverb applying to this type of situation here. Proverbs 21 and verse 12 says, "The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness." A righteous man wisely considers the house of the wicked. So it's not a bad idea to take a good gander at wicked people, at wicked governments or whatever, and, get a cursory knowledge and understanding of what's going on. I don't think it's a bad idea at all. It says in Ephesians 5:15 that we should be circumspect, which means looking around, paying attention, seeing what's happening around you. It says in Matthew 10:16 that we should be wise as serpents, right? Wise as serpents. It says in Proverbs 27:12 that the prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. It's not a bad idea to be paying attention so you can see the evil coming. Not a bad idea at all. Just, you know, might not a bad idea to pay attention to what's happening in the economy and pay attention to what's happening, you know, what the Fed's balance sheet looks like. Might be a good idea to, or might be a good idea to check that out once in a while. You see, boy, it looks like inflation's going to take off. Maybe I should organize my affairs in light of that. I mean, that's not a bad idea. But on the other hand, we don't want to be too knowledgeable about it either. The same verse that says we should be wise concerning that which is good says that we should be simple concerning that which is evil. Romans 16 and verse 19. Be wise concerning that which is good, but simple concerning evil. You don't need to know every little detail of what's going on with wicked men. Especially things like, I mean, if you really get researching into the occult and into some of the secret societies, you don't want to go there. Some of that stuff, like for instance, you don't want to pick up Morals and Dogma by Albert Pike, which is the manual for Freemasonry. You don't want to read that stuff. I know another pastor that was really into that years ago, read it. He said it just sucked him in. Like he literally would just skip meals. His wife would say, hey, dinner's ready. Oh, no, I'm reading, you know. And just literally, I mean, that stuff is satanic and it sucks you in. You want to be careful with that stuff. You don't want to spend too much time reading that kind of stuff. It's evil. We should be harmless as doves. Wise as serpents, know what's going on, but harmless as doves. You don't want to be a part of that for sure. Don't believe everything you hear. Remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Just because it's on the mainstream media doesn't mean it's true. And as a matter of fact, if it's on the mainstream media, it probably means it's false. But I'll get into the alternative media here in just a second. Proverbs 14 and verse 15 is a good cross-reference with 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Don't believe everything you hear, even if it's from what you think is a credible source. For goodness sakes, don't even believe everything I tell you. Prove it. You're supposed to prove all things. You're supposed to search the scriptures daily, whether these things are so. Even when I listen to men that I trust and that I really agree with politically or economically or whatever, I still listen with a scrutinizing ear. And I'll still hear them say things, I don't buy that. I don't believe that. Don't ever just take it, yo, just because I know this guy, then I'm going to believe everything he says. Don't believe everything you hear. You know, some of us hold Bubus Americanus in contempt because he believes everything that he hears on CNN and Fox News. But really, are not we guilty, just as guilty as Bubus, for believing everything that we hear in the alternative media? You know, we're no better than he is if we believe everything that we hear just because he happens to only listen to Fox and CNN. I like that Bubus Americanus. I got that from Tom Woods. I hadn't heard that before. Just because something is being promoted in the alternative media or on the internet doesn't mean it's true. I hate to tell you, people can lie on the internet too. Everything on the internet's not true. I mean, newsflash, but it's not. Alternative media is not always a pillar of truth. There's a lot of good stuff out there. I mean, proportionally way better than the mainstream, in my opinion. But it's not necessarily a pillar of truth. They might be duping you and making merchandise of you. There are certain alternative media sites. I'm pretty sure they are. You see some of these sites. I like InfoWars for some stuff. But look at InfoWars. And Alex Jones gets on there and talks about the globalist, you know. And he says, you know, and you got to get this survival food. And you got to get this water purifier and all, you know. He's selling you stuff. You know, I mean, I'm not saying the guy's wrong about everything or anything like that. I mean, he's probably wrong, right about a lot of stuff, but he's selling you things. Just think about that when somebody's selling you something. There might be some vested interest in you believing all this stuff and being hyped up about it and worried about it. Just because something's a conspiracy theory doesn't automatically make it true. I mean, there are conspiracy theories out there that are lies, right? Maybe not a lot of them. I don't know. Believe me. You want to give me, I'll give you my credentials. You know, I believe my share of conspiracies. I don't think that 9/11 was done by 19, you know, Saudi Arabians with box cutters and somehow they outsmarted the entire U.S. intelligence apparatus and imploded three skyscrapers at the speed of gravity with two airplanes and burning kerosene. I don't believe that. Okay. You know, I believe my share of conspiracy. That's not even a theory. I mean, that was just a conspiracy. There's no doubt about it, but Anyway, you know, I don't believe that Kennedy was killed by Lee Harvey Oswald. I don't believe all kinds of stuff. I mean, I believe my share of that stuff. But just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true. Just scrutinize. Just be careful. Be careful what you repeat about what the wicked are allegedly doing. Repeating a false accusation is slander, which is an excludable offense. So you just go on, even if you hear it, you heard it in the alternative media, and you know, I heard so-and-so did this. Well, you better be careful. Especially if you say so-and-so did this. If you say I heard it, that's one thing. That's not slander. If you say they did this, you better be careful. You better know what you're talking about. Looking for in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. And it doesn't even matter if you don't know the person. You don't have to know a person to slander them. I mean, you can slander somebody you don't know. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. You see there, there's false accusers. That's what slander is. It's to make a false accusation. To slander is the utterance or dissemination of false statements or reports concerning a person, or malicious misrepresentation of his actions in order to defame or injure him. Calumny, defamation. Now look at Proverbs 10 and verse 18. Proverbs 10 and verse 18. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Now if you're going to accuse somebody of something, you better have hard evidence supported by at least two or three witnesses. That's what the Word of God requires. Look at Deuteronomy 19 and verse 5. And I'm preaching to myself up here. I mean, I'm not immune to this stuff. I've probably said things that I shouldn't have said. Just not even thinking, just kind of off the cuff. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now for outrageous claims, you better have video. If you got some outrageous claim about somebody that just sounds way too crazy to be true, you better have a video of it. Or you better have some good, solid proof. Like that would stand up in a court of law. Just some examples. Do you know who the globalists, unquote, are, who supposedly are controlling every aspect of life on Earth? I'm not saying that they don't exist, but, you know, we all talk about, oh, the globalists, they're controlling. Well, who are these people? Do we even know who they are? And just to make these blanket statements, I don't know. I mean, just be careful with that kind of stuff. Do you know and can you prove the specific politicians or powerful people who sodomize with male prostitutes at the Bohemian Grove? Do you know who they are? Now, I'm pretty sure that kind of stuff happens there. You go on YouTube, Google Richard Nixon, Bohemian Grove, you probably have done it, and he just did an interview with him, and I won't repeat what he said. It's not fit to be repeated in a pulpit. But anyway, he said as much that there's a bunch of blankety-blank blanks at that place. So anyway, but do you know? I mean, it's one thing to say that, hey, it's been reported this kind of thing happens there. It's another thing to say Dick Cheney goes and sodomizes with male prostitutes at Bohemian Grove. Do you have a video? Why did you watch the video anyway? If I had it, I wouldn't want to see it. But I mean, do you have a video? Do you have eyewitness testimony that this man did that act? If you do, okay, then make the accusation. If you don't, be careful about saying so-and-so did this. Just be careful. If you don't know what Bohemian Grove is, don't worry about it. Just people hear this tape, they're like, what's this guy even talking about? He's crazy. Do you know and can you prove who the members of the Illuminati, Bilderberg, Jesuits, CFR, Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, or whatever, any of these secret societies, can you prove who they are? That are supposedly controlling everything from the financial markets to the weather. I'm not saying the groups don't exist, but, you know, to say that these guys are controlling everything, but you don't have one single hard concrete fact, maybe you do, I don't know, but if somebody doesn't have a hard concrete fact, I know that this organization caused the war in Iraq. Here are the transcripts, here's what was said in the meeting, here's the video, you know, maybe you do have that kind of stuff, that's fine and dandy, but just be careful making the accusation if you don't have the proof. Do you know and can you prove who the politicians are who are secretly reptilians who shapeshift and eat babies? Do you know this? Do you have the video? Please show me the video of Queen Elizabeth turning into a lizard and eating babies. I'm not making this conspiracy theory up. I just watched a YouTube video on it yesterday just to see what crazy stuff is out there. Yes, Queen Elizabeth is really a reptile, and she shapeshifts into a lizard and eats babies. That's what they say. Where's the video? I just want to see the video. Okay? Does it have... I mean, I'm not buying this one, by the way. Prove it to me. I mean, prove all things. I will believe it. Show me the video. I will believe it. Until then, I don't think Queen Elizabeth is a lizard. Who knows? Now, if you don't have hard evidence, video, etc., and multiple eyewitness accounts, you better be careful about repeating incredible claims about wicked people. Just because they're wicked doesn't mean that they deserve to be slandered and say that they're lizards and they, you know, eat blood or whatever. Maybe they do, I don't know. But remember, outrageous claims require outrageous evidence. All right, lastly, don't worry about tomorrow. God will provide for his children. I've been going on here too long. All right, Psalm 34 and verse 22. Psalm 34 and verse 22. It says, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." You trust in God, you will not be desolate. You will have your needs met. You may not have all your wants and desires met, but you will have your needs left met. You will not be desolate. You just seek first the kingdom of God, and all your earthly needs will be met. You say, what do I do? What should I do if the economy crashes? I'll tell you what you do. Go to church. That's what you do. I said this the other night in Bible study. What am I going to do if the economy crashes? Well, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read my Bible. And Sunday, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to try to live a Christian life. And, you know, I'm going to try my best to provide for myself. That's what I'm going to do. And as I said then, what am I going to do if I win the lottery tomorrow and I get filthy rich? Well, Lord willing, if it doesn't go to my head, and I hope that it wouldn't, I'm going to get up, I'm going to pray, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to go to church on Sunday. That's what I'm going to do. Wouldn't really change. That's the neat thing about if you really believe what you're doing is what, and I hate to say what God has called you to do, because I'm not saying that your job, that God hasn't called you to do your job and for you to quit your job is to go against what God has called you to do. But like in my case, I really believe that God has called me to be a minister of this church. So if I win the lottery tomorrow, it wouldn't really matter. I'm going to minister to this little church regardless. I would have no effect whatsoever. I might not live in the apartment down there. You know, I might have a house. I'd like to build this little church building. That'd be nice. But it's not going to change anything as far as what I do for a living. This is my job. This is my calling, which I believe that God's called me to. So it doesn't matter thick or thin. It doesn't matter if I am scraping to get by and don't have enough to eat or else I'm living lavishly. It doesn't matter. This is what God's called me to do, and this is where I want to be. Anyway, Matthew 6, 31 through 33. I really need to wrap this thing up. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Jesus said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." There's the word of God that tells you, you seek first him and his righteousness, his kingdom, which is his church. You seek those things first, all these things. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What are we be clothed with? These things, our physical needs will be met. Those that fear God will not want or lack any necessity. Psalm 34 and verse 9 through 10. I have a notion to skip over these, but these are such good verses, and I just don't want to leave you without reading them to you. Psalm 34, 9 through 10. O Go fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want or no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want or lack any good thing. Even the little lions and the animals sometimes lack, but it says here in the authority of the Word of God, if you seek the Lord, you will not lack any good thing. Look at Philippians 4:19. Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I think I got that quote right. I've not seen the righteous forsaken by God. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 25. It says, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I have been young, and the longer I live, the more true this verse will be. The older I get, the longer I will have lived, and I will have seen that God's righteous are not forsaken. Proverbs 10 and verse 3. It's just really a matter of faith is what it is. That's what it comes down to. Do you believe that God will provide? Proverbs 10 and verse 3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. That goes back to what Bud was saying. The wicked will get theirs. Their substance will be casted away, but God will not suffer the righteous to famish. Are you concerned about the future? Well, cast your care upon God, and he will sustain you. Look at Psalm 55 and verse 22. This will be the last verse, and I just have a couple more things to say, and we shall be through. Psalm 55 and verse 22 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. You're worried about it? Cast it unto the Lord. Like Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Just think of all the people, all the saints, whom God has protected from wicked men and governments who tried to kill them. Now, certainly there have been a lot of martyrs, but think of throughout the scripture, how many people God protected from wicked men. God protected Moses when the government tried to kill him as a baby. Remember that? God protected Elijah when the government tried to kill him. You know, he was along the stream being fed by the ravens. God protected the prophets of the Lord when the government tried to kill them. Remember Obadiah, hid them by 50s in a cave. God protected Daniel and his three friends when the government tried to kill them. Remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God protected them. God provided for the Apostle Paul when the government tried to kill him. Remember he got away in Damascus, I think it was Damascus when he went down over the wall in a thing there. Several times God protected him. And if they kill you, you just get to go to heaven sooner anyway. Like John the Baptist, like James, like Stephen, like all the martyrs that we read about in Scripture. So I will just close with this. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, not Washington, D.C.